We're working through the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians because so many issues raised almost 2,000 years ago in a church halfway around the world in a very different culture from our own, nonetheless, are issues that are relevant to us. And yet when we come to today's text, it seemed to me, maybe this text wasn't so relevant. I couldn't think of any example in 50 years of ministry where a believer in our church had taken another believer in the church to court. And then I began to have other memories. The first court incident that I remembered actually is a little humorous. It didn't involve a believer in the church taking another believer to court, but it did involve the unbelieving husband of one of our newest believers coming to me and asking for a character reference. He had been charged with something, and his lawyer suggested that maybe if I would give him a character reference, that would help. So I didn't know him all that well, but I knew him a bit, and I liked him. And so I wrote a reference about what a kind and generous man he was, in fact, noting that he had actually given us a lawnmower. The lawyer was horrified when he saw the letter, because, in fact, what he was charged with was stealing lawnmowers. So that was kind of humorous, but sadly, there are other incidents that aren't so humorous. I remember a member of my congregation, the congregation I was pastoring, being charged with sexual interference with the early adolescent son of a friend of his. As soon as he was released from the police station, he came next to the office and told me about this and pled with me to believe in his innocence, which I naively did. 2 weeks later, his wife called me in a panic and asked me to come to the house, and there at the house, he acknowledged that he was, in fact, guilty. Well, his case did go to court, and he served time in jail. That kind of situation should go to court, and we are legally, in fact, bound to report situations of abuse like that. So it's sad but true that taking some time to think about believers and court is important, even if it's a topic that we might not have raised ourselves if we weren't working through this book. Our text actually has some very surprising things to say on the topic, which we really should be aware. It is addressing a particular situation in Corinth about believers taking believers in the church to court. And so it doesn't relate to all legal situations, and we'll have some more to say about that as we go along. First, we should read the text. 1 Corinthians 6, 1-8. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. As I see it, we could summarize much of what this text is saying in this statement. As Christians, we have God-given wisdom to resolve disputes between us. As Christians, we have God-given wisdom to resolve disputes between us. First, let's notice, as I've already stated, that this text is very specifically addressing believers taking one another to court. Verse 1 introduces the topic. If any of you have a dispute with one another, do you dare to take a dispute before the ungodly? Paul is expressing surprise and shock. Do you dare, he says? Now, the language is a little unclear as to whether there was one such situation going on or whether this was actually quite common in the church. Either way, it's not something that should be happening. Verses 4 and 6 make repeated references to disputes that involve the courts. And finally, verses 7 and 8 bookend the section with these words: the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Now, what's of interest to me, particularly in this text, is Paul's five reasons why believers shouldn't be taking each other to court. So let's consider then why not to resolve disputes in the courts. Paul's first reason is that the Lord's people will judge the world. First, just a note about the Lord's people. The Greek is actually saints. He's calling them, he's reminding them that they are saints. They prided themselves on their status in society, which was based on power and wisdom and eloquence and patronage and such things as these. And he's reminding us that that's actually doesn't those things don't matter at all. What matters is that they are saints. They are accepted by God. He is at work in their lives. He is at work to make them holy as he is holy. And he's reminding them as saints that they should have a completely different worldview grounded in the gospel, in love and forgiveness and trust in God. Because of this, Paul's rhetorical question, do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world, is tinged with sarcasm and incredulity. So what about this thing, the saints will judge the world, really? Well, think of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So at least the 12 apostles will participate with Jesus in judging the world. But in Romans chapter 5 and verse 17, there seems to be an expansion of this. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the man, one man, Jesus Christ? So those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign with Christ. And we are told here that that reign involves judging the world. Paul's second reason is that the Lord's people will judge angels. Again, this might come to us as somewhat something of a surprise. Again, looking to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, he says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There is a judgment coming for angels. And the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, rather, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, speaks about this as well. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. Jesus' brother Jude says a similar thing in Jude verse 6. Since we will reign with Christ, we will participate with him in judging fallen angels. I find that quite surprising. And if we will judge fallen angels in eternity, we are certainly competent to handle disputes in this life. That's Paul's second reason. His third reason is that going to court is asking for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church. This is in verse 4. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I was reading from the NIV 2011, the latest version. If you're reading from an earlier version, it might read quite differently. 1984 goes like this: therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. So it's not clear whether Paul is talking about people in the church who are of little account, or if he's talking about those in the world who the church tends to scorn because they have very different worldview. Either way, Paul is shocked and saddened that Christians are taking each other to court. And I'm going to side with the 2011 reading, concluding that Paul is chiding them for taking their disputes to people who have a very different worldview than followers of Jesus. And if that's what Paul is saying, then verse 5 seems to follow logically. I say this to your shame. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers. That was his third reason. His fourth reason is that going to court is a poor testimony to unbelievers. In verse 6, but instead one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. When believers can't get along with one another, we negate our message. And his fifth reason is that going to court is living in defeat. In verse 7, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already on all sorts of level. Failure to perceive their true status in Christ. They don't have to claw and climb over each other to get ahead. Failure to live in harmony with one another instead of giving in to their own self-centeredness, their pride, and their lack of concern for each other and indeed for God in their covenant community. Failure to love each other deeply with a love that covers over sins. Failure to live as Paul has described of himself in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Defeated already. Having made these points, Paul is underscoring how we ought to resolve disputes. He doesn't give specifics about this, but he's very clear that believers have the resources, have the God-given wisdom to resolve disputes with each other's help. Since one day we will judge the world and angels, we are certainly competent to resolve disputes between ourselves and to resolve disputes in this life. Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser. If we will reign and judge with Christ globally, we can certainly rule on simple disputes in our local fellowship of believers. If we'll one day reign and judge with Christ over angelic beings, we can certainly rule on disputes about ordinary human issues here and now. It's like saying to a Stanley Cup winner, you've come out on top in the Stanley Cup playoffs. You would certainly come out on top in a major midget tournament. Is arguing from the greater to the lesser, because of the competence that God has given you, you certainly have the competence to deal with these issues. He's also saying that you share the same core convictions and values, so you ought to be able to work these things out with one another. And he's saying that God has given you the wisdom that you need. In verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it possible that there is no one among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? In other words, there is someone among you wise enough to judge a dispute. As I pondered our text, I realized that I have seen examples of saints resolving their differences out of court. One Christian couple made an investment in some property. Because the property was attractive, it was an attractive purchase, but also because the seller was a respected leader in the church and they felt sure that they could trust the seller. Before long, however, they realized that they were about to suffer a significant financial loss as a result of their purchase. And they felt that for sure that the seller must have known that this would become the case. So what should they do? Well, they could get angry and disgusted and leave the church where the seller was a leader. They could take the seller to court. Or they could seek help from wise leaders in the church, which is what they did. We sat down with the selling couple and the purchasing couple as they tried to come to an agreement. I have to tell you, it was a very difficult conversation. Stakes were high, opinions were opposing, emotions were strong. Even raising the issue implied judgment of the character and ethics of the seller. As a pastor, I also shared my pain when this sort of thing comes up in a church and when people leave things unresolved and leave the church. And it looked like it was going to be unresolved at one point in the discussion. Despite the challenge, before we left that living room where we were meeting that day, the couple had come to terms. It was painful, but they courageously explained themselves. They listened to each other. The purchaser realized that the sellers had not anticipated that there would be a problem with the property. And both couples asked for forgiveness and expressed regret about the situation. They hugged each other. God had given leaders and these couples the necessary wisdom to resolve the issue. Let me give you another example. In another church, a young adult dropped in unannounced to see me in my office. I didn't know the person well, but I'd met them and knew that they'd been involved in our church in years past before my time. My unexpected visitor told me that a man whom I did know well and who, although not an elder, was seen as a leader in our church, that this man had sexually assaulted them many years earlier. They were finally getting help from a counselor and had sought legal counsel and had decided it was time to confront the church and the offender. They had brought the issue forward at the time of the offense, but it hadn't been dealt with properly. That was before my time, and I actually hadn't known anything about it. The victim said that they trusted me, and they were going to give us as a church one more chance to deal with the matter properly. If we didn't, we and the offender would be sued. I immediately contacted our lead elder. We then confronted the offender. Thankfully, the offender immediately admitted his guilt, but knowing how to proceed was going to take some huge wisdom. In the end, as church leaders, we received a huge amount of help from a wonderful Mennonite believer, a professional mediator. With his help, we apologized to the victim for the church's previous poor handling of the situation. We funded mediation between the offender and the victim, who came to terms through mediation, and which involved actually significant financial settlement. In addition, we set up an accountability system for the offender and help for his marriage. Despite all the terrible hurt that had occurred, we were able to find a solution. The victim continued to heal. A marriage was saved. The church repented and remedied its initial failure. It has long seemed important to me that a church would wisely think ahead of time about how to resolve disputes. Perhaps a church, for example, and this has been the case in some of my experience, a church would have a reconciliation team. This team would be made up of wise, godly men and women who would be able to help individuals in the church to find resolution. Instead of having people leaving churches angry and hurt, instead of people even leaving the Lord or situations ending up in court, wise, godly believers would be able to help people resolve disputes. Even without such a team, an ultimate appeal in the church would be to the elder team. So Paul has reminded us here in our text that as Christians, we have God-given wisdom to resolve disputes between us. Now, please understand that there are situations which require reporting offenses to the authorities. One example would be around the protection of children or the violation of children. Understand, too, that the laws of the land are intended to protect all citizens, including believers. Some Christians have held on the basis of this passage that any or all involvement in courts by Christians is sinful, and I don't believe that's what Paul is saying here. He's challenging believers not to sue one another. I know, for example, a believer who was aware that a wealthy, unbelieving community leader had used his immense power to oppressively infringe on the rights of his neighbors. And the believer that I know took the unbeliever to court at great expense to himself and secured some redress for the people who had suffered at the hands of the powerful person. Paul is not arguing against such action. Since we as believers have God-given wisdom to resolve whatever disputes arise among us, we also have God-given wisdom to prevent disagreements from ever getting out of hand in the first place. Now, let's be honest. I wish I could tell you that I have seen all disagreements between believers resolved successfully, and I haven't. In fact, I wish even more that I could tell you that I have personally experienced resolution of all disputes that have involved me. I can't do that either. Nonetheless, I do believe that there are things that we can do to create a climate of reconciliation for our families, our friendships, and our church. Because we're all sinners, those initiatives don't guarantee success, and yet we take them in obedience to God's word that instructs us in Romans chapter 12, live in harmony with one another. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Did you know that about a decade ago, our staff developed a set of relationship commitments that we sign on to every year? We studied multiple passages of Scripture that speak about relationships and how we relate to one another and how we speak to one another and about one another. And then we wrote a series of commitments that describe what we believe that the Scripture was saying. And every year we sign it. We just did this the other day. And God is using it, I think, to keep us living in harmony with one another. But our staff alone is not alone in making such commitments. Several years ago, we were grappling as elders with how we could prevent damaging conflicts in our church. And we recognized that over the 75 years of our church's history, there have been times that disagreements have gotten out of hand and that that has cost us dearly. So as we as elders sought God's wisdom about this, he led us to work through a process described by Neil Anderson and Charles Mylander in their book, Setting Your Church Free, A Biblical Plan for Corporate Conflict Resolution. We did that. It was an intense process. Anderson and Mylander suggest bringing together a representative group of individuals, of diverse individuals from the church to work through some important questions. So we brought together about 25 people, more than the authors actually suggest. And with those 25 people, we spent many hours asking God to help us answer the following questions. What are our church's strengths and weaknesses? What are our church's memories, good and bad, decade by decade, and we went over all those years. What are our church's corporate sins? What are the attacks of Satan where he's been able to get us in the past? What are the sins we need to renounce, the truths we need to announce, the scriptures we need to affirm, and the actions we need to commit to in order to live in harmony with one another? This last question was the punchline into which we distilled our prayer action plan. The prayer action plan is intended to remind us who we are in Christ, to move us to repent when we forget, to assist us to act, and to assist us to act in accordance with God's truth about us. From those action items, Shanna Evans generously created 6 large banners to illustrate our commitments. We first hung those banners 2 at a time in our worship auditorium and then eventually moved all 6 of them to the gym where they would remind us over the long term how to think and act toward one another. When we live them out, we literally nip disputes in the bud. I just want to review those, just the action items themselves. Above all, we recognize how desperately we need the aid of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Individually and corporately, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and yet we too often quench him. And so we committed ourselves to do the opposite, and we made this commitment. We welcome and obey the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our church. We also recognize that the devil is a liar and a slanderer. He's constantly lying to us about ourselves, slandering us about ourselves, and he's also constantly trying to tear other people down to us and have us slander them in our conversations with one another. And so again, we determined to do the opposite, and we made this commitment. We speak life-giving words to each other. You know, even if we don't slander each other, we easily adopt a critical spirit which divides us from one another. Once a critical spirit creeps in, we're unable to accept ministry from people about whom our spirit is critical. It kills mutual edification and it kills pastoral ministry. We realize afresh that we must be people of grace and gratitude who build each other up. And so we made that commitment. We build each other up in love, we said. The Lord showed us also that dissensions and divisions creep in when we're more interested in people understanding us than we are in understanding them. Listening, in other words, is an indispensable key to conflict resolution. And so we made this commitment. We listen with humility to understand. We also recognized that pride and fear are great enemies of harmony. But when humility is displaces pride and love casts out fear, harmony thrives. And so we made the following commitment. We clothe ourselves in humility toward one another in love. And finally, we became convinced that when we love each other deeply, we don't let the birds of offense land in the branches of our minds, as it were. Because as the Apostle Paul says, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. And as the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no record of wrongs. And so we made this courageous commitment. We give up the right to take offense. I think it was shortly after we made these commitments that our elders were able to help our church make a very difficult, controversial decision. As elders, we actually struggled with this decision for months. In fact, we were so desperate that we invited a godly organizational psychologist to come in and hear us and advise us. He was very encouraging. He said that we were going to be able to make a good decision. He said that we were being humble and honest and vulnerable with one another. And we needed not only to be real with each other in our struggle, but we also needed to tell our congregation about the struggle that we were having in making this decision. We did come to a decision, and we did share our struggle with the congregation, and I'll never forget the congregational meeting where we shared that decision. I drove to the meeting that evening greatly concerned that our church might end up deeply divided. As I drove, I cried out aloud to God in the car for his protection. As I've done many, many times since, I asked the Lord to assign angels to surround our property and to stand guard at the corners of the building to keep out all slanderous voices from the evil one into the minds of anyone in that meeting. As the meeting progressed, one of our elders shared how he had struggled with the possibility that the decision would go in a direction that he feared. And another elder shared how his fear had been that the decision would go in the opposite direction. Both shared how they believed that God had led us. When these elders finished speaking, one after another of our members stood and addressed the meeting and asked God for his forgiveness and asked the elders for their forgiveness and the congregation for forgiveness for a critical spirit and for not trusting the elders. God very graciously rescued us. It's true. As Christians, we have God-given wisdom to resolve disputes between us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please enable us to use the wisdom that you have given us. Lord, enable us to live in harmony with one another. As unbelievers have experience with us, may their observation be that of unbelievers in the first century. Look how they love each other. Lord, we want to be that kind of a church. Make it so, Lord. May we love each other deeply and honor you greatly. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray.